We're studying the Epistle to the Philippians, and we're in our 12th lesson. We've come almost to the end of our study. We're starting into chapter 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Above many other things, the Epistle to the Philippians is an epistle of experience. And one of the things a person is impressed with in just reading through the book and sitting into a rather general survey study like we've had is that Paul is dealing particularly with the experiences of Christians in relation to various circumstances of their lives. He pictures, for instance, the Christian in Philippi as the one who is the object of attack from the enemies of the Christian faith. And then he pictures a Christian in Philippi as one who is possibly involved in a tension between factions and divisions as they existed within the church at Philippi. And then he considers also the problem of the Christian as he is living in this small town of Philippi as being exposed to false teachers and heretical teachings, diabolical teachings that are being brought in to counteract the teaching of Paul and the fundamentals of the faith. And it's in this type of situation that Paul develops the Christian and his attitude. He talks about the Christian and his relationship with things outside the church. That's chapter 1. And then with problems inside the church. That was chapter 2. And then with problems just on the fringe of the church. Those were the false teachers. They were professing Christians. They were just on the fringe there. And the problems in relation to this. And now when we come to chapter 4, what we find is Paul is just giving us a conclusion to his book. For the visitors, let me again remind you that what we've been doing is considering the book particularly from the point of view of the unity of the church at Philippi under attack. And it was threatened by external opposition in chapter 1. It was threatened by internal dissension in chapter 2. And it was threatened by doctrinal perversion in chapter 3. And then when we come to chapter 4, there is his conclusion to the experience of the Christians at Philippi in relation to problems outside and inside and just on the fringe of the Christian church. The fourth chapter, it seems, apparently divides into two very simple divisions, and we're going to approach it from this point of view. Verses 1 to 9 contain Paul's concluding exhortation. And then when you come into verse 10, down to the end of the chapter, you have Paul's concluding commendation. And that will be the area of our study next Sunday in the will of the Lord. This morning, we want to just look at the first 9 verses in general way for a few moments, and then zero in on a couple of verses. Here we have Paul's exhortation, the first 9 verses. And I want to suggest that we could look at these first 9 verses from various points of view. For instance, it seems very obvious, as you read the verses, which we'll do in a moment, that what Paul is doing is giving us the basic fundamental relationship of the spiritual life. We're going to find the phrase, in the Lord, 3 times. And then we're going to come across the phrase, the Lord, and through Jesus Christ, and also the God of peace. In 9 verses, 6 distinct titles are given to the Godhead. And it almost seems that what Paul is doing as he gives his conclusion to the experience of Christian life in this world is he establishes this fact that the basic fundamental relationship of the spiritual life is a vital contact with God through Jesus Christ. If we looked at the 9 verses in detail, we would find, I think, at least 6 ingredients to the spiritual life. For instance, in the first verse, he talks about faithfulness. In verses 2 and 3, he talks about unity. You move into verse 4, and it's the joy of the Lord. You come into verse 5, and it's gentleness. In verses 6 and 7, it's the peace of God. And in verses 8 and 9, it's holiness in Christian character. And we could take each of these subjects through the 9 verses and see various ingredients of the spiritual life. But that's really not our purpose this morning. When we look at these 9 verses, again, we could consider them as an appropriate conclusion to his whole book. Because a conclusion should do at least two things. It should sort of summarize what you've been talking about. And then it should give some definite, specific appeal in relation to what you've been developing. And I think that's precisely what Paul does as we come to these nine verses. We can look at the specific appeals that he makes, and we can find them sort of nestled and resting upon things that he has developed and talked about during the preceding part of his message. For instance, when he comes into chapter 3, Paul's talking about the doctrinal controversy. And these Christians at Philippi are being exposed to professing Christians who are teaching truths contrary to Paul. Notice what he says about that in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We can go through the book and we can find that there are specific unity problems in the church at Philippi. And in verses 2 and 3, Paul touches upon that. I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those people which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with others, my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. We could turn back to chapter 1, and we could find that Paul, in verse 28 of chapter 1, establishes the fact that the Christians at Philippi were being exposed to very difficult hardships, and they were really frightened, really concerned, and they were upset. And I think perhaps this is part of the background of verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. If you've been following us in our study, then you've already noticed that this is a phrase that's repeated over and over through the book. 11 times in 4 chapters, the word rejoice. 5 more times, the word joy. And so Paul is exhorting them to rejoice in spite of their problems and difficulties. Rejoice in the Lord. And that's his concluding appeal. When you come to verse 5, I think you've got the background of the persecution. And we've already studied that in chapter 1. The Christians at Philippi were exposed to the attacks of the enemy. And they were being persecuted. Notice what Paul says there. Let your moderation, or it's really, let your gentleness, your graciousness, your forbearing, let that gentleness be known unto all men, those persecutors, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And that's when justice will be straightened out. That's when the cause of Christ will be vindicated. Let your graciousness be known unto those persecutors, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then we've already noticed the problem of the looseness of morals, the libertine approach to lawlessness. You're saved, so do as you please. In contrast with that, we've considered the legalistic, the Victorian approach to ethics. And it seems that with this as its background, Paul comes in verses 8 and 9, and he gives his concluding application. Verse 8 is the Apostle Paul's affirmation of the power of positive thinking. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things be true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, the two avenues whereby Christian character is to be experienced and to be accepted as a standard. He says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Now, I've just tried to give you just a very casual survey of these exhortations that Paul gives, and I think perhaps you've already recognized that we could take a lesson on each one of these to develop them more fully. But that's not my purpose this morning. What I'd like to do is to look at the two verses that we've skipped. And these two verses are particularly appealing to me because I found them a tremendous help in my Christian life And it's not particularly going to be the type of lesson that we have often had in our Bible class this morning. I like it to be more just of a devotional type of study as we consider the two verses, verses 6 and 7. The problems that the Christians were facing at Philippi seem to cause or be the springboard of Paul's instruction to them in these two verses. It was Amy Carmichael who said, "A trial comes, it will pass. In a few days, or months, or years, we shall have forgotten it. But the way we meet that trial, our inner attitude toward it, belongs to the things that are eternal." How do you meet the trial? How do you cope with the problems of life? Now, in our survey of Philippians, we have seen that the Christians were exposed to trials, to problems. How do you cope with them? How do you meet them? I think he's giving us this as his background as he moves into verses 6 and 7. I'd like you to notice in our study together this morning three things. The first thing we're going to notice in the very first phrase is that there is a practice to avoid. Paul says in verse 6, "Be careful for nothing." And then as he moves down through the rest of the verse, he gives us a procedure to follow. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And then if you move into verse 7, you have the product to expect. He says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus." Let's look at the three things, then, shall we, in our devotional study together this morning. The first one, there is a practice to avoid. What is it? Paul says, "Be careful for nothing." Now, the word that he uses here for careful is a very interesting and a rather perplexing word. Be careful for nothing. The striking thing about the word is that it's used elsewhere in our New Testament, and we are exhorted to do it in those verses. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, exactly the same word is used. And the peculiar thing is that Timothy is commended because he cares. Paul says, "I have no one who cares genuinely for other people the way Timothy does." And if you were with us in our study, you will recognize that care that Timothy had for others was part of the mind of Christ. That's part of the outlook of Christ, a genuine care for others. Now, the peculiar thing is that in Philippians 2 and 20, it is highly commended and it's put on a level that is unsurpassed. It's part of the outlook of Jesus Christ. But when you move to chapter 4, it's condemned. The same word. "Don't do it," says Paul. "Be careful for nothing." Another instance where it is commended is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in the 25th verse of that chapter, Paul expresses the exercise and the concern of his heart when he says that his burden and his concern is that the members or the parts of the body have the same care one for the other. And that's the kind of thing that's commended. We ought to have that care. We ought to care for others. But now, as I go through much of the rest of the New Testament where the word is used, I'm impressed with the fact that it's condemned. For instance, I'd like you to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, where we're going to see a couple of instances where it's condemned. Turn, for instance, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And in verse 19, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And notice particularly what he says. "And when they deliver you up, don't care." That's the word. It's the exactly same word. "Take no thought." Don't care. "Take no thought how or what he shall speak." I had a friend who literally believed this. He was a preacher up in Canada, and he believed that you should do this literally. And he never prepared. He said that when he was announced as a speaker and he walked from his seat to the pulpit, he never knew what he was going to preach on. And I said, that wasn't hard to tell when you heard him. He sure showed it. But he took this literally. "Take no thought." And here is a place where this care or this thinking or this concern is condemned. Turn back to chapter 6 and you'll find precisely the same word used again, and it's condemned in this context. Chapter 6 and verse 25, the Lord is speaking again and he says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on." Come down to verse 28. "And why take ye thought for raiment?" And in verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Now keep your finger in Matthew 6, because I'm going to use that again in just a moment. The peculiar thing, friends, about this word as we go through the New Testament is this, that sometimes we are commanded to do it, and when it's used in this positive way, it's put on the highest possible level. It's the attitude of Christ. It's a care. There are other instances where we are commanded not to do it. We're forbidden to do it. It's the Lord himself who instructs us not to care. Now my problem is, what's the difference? What is the difference? The New Scofield Bible gives us some help when it uses the word positively as concern. When it's negative, it translates it, be not anxious. So positively, we're commanded to have a concern, but negatively, we're commanded, be not anxious. Now, I'm concerned about somehow finding a balance between this positive and this negative side of this particular word. You see, one of the lexicons, for instance, that uses this word in our verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, suggests that what it means is, don't be unduly concerned. And I propose to you that this is generally the way we think of the word. Now, I submit to you, put that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, and what kind of sense does it make to you? Paul says, don't be overly concerned about anything. Now, that's wrong. Because I think, friends, there are some things that you and I ought to be very concerned about. I agree, of course, that there are some things we can be too concerned about. But you can't be too concerned about your children. You can't be. You can't be too concerned about missions. You can't be too concerned about your testimony in your community. There are some things you can't be too concerned about. So the difference between these words, as far as I'm seeing at the moment, is that it's not a matter of degrees. Then what is it? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are two things that make up the situation where it is forbidden and it is negative and we're not to do it. One of them, both of them are found by just, as I found them at least, by just going through all of the references and finding out two things about the negative references. The first one is that when we are commanded not to have that concern and not to care, almost invariably, it's in relation to selfish things or self things. For instance, in Matthew chapter 6, don't be concerned about what you wear or what you eat. Don't be concerned about what you are going to say. The same word is used a couple of times in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the difference there is to be concerned about the Lord's things and not the things of the world. It was used in this way in Philippians chapter 2, for instance. Timothy was concerned about others and not himself. So one of the things that comprises the negative sense of this word is that the object of that concern is self. That's not always true, but generally that's true. Then there's another thing about it. And as you come through and study the various references and look at the uses of this particular word in its negative, the second thing I think that might impress you with this is this. That this is oftentimes related to having a lack of trust in God. Let me show you what I mean by looking at Matthew chapter 6. We've already read verse 31. Notice the last phrase in verse 30. It says, "O ye of little faith." Now, if this is part of the context, then what I want to suggest to you is this, that this negative side of this concern is really negative because it's a concern without a trust or it's a concern without a faith in God. One of the most interesting things I found in following through this word is this, that Matthew 6, verse 31 is quoted over in Luke chapter 12. And do you know what immediately precedes the verse in Luke 12? It's the story of the rich farmer who, because of his harvest, built great big barns and stored up. And he said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." The Lord said, "Thou fool." And that man was condemned because he left God out. Now, if that is the background of this word when it is negatively given to us in instruction, then what I'm trying to establish this morning is this, that there is a place when positively we are commanded to be concerned. But when that concern becomes selfish, or when that concern moves into the realm of not trusting God, then that concern passes a mark over this line where we are forbidden and commanded not to do it. Now, in our English language, what word do we have to describe this situation? That's what I've been grappling with this week. And I've come up with a word that I think perhaps is in your vocabulary as well as in mine. And it's the word worry. Worry. And I'm rather convinced, friends, that when we come to Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, that what Paul is giving to us is the sinfulness of worry. And if this is so, if what I have said is true to this point, then what we've established is two things about this business of worry. Worry is a concern that sort of is oriented to self. And worry is a concern that leaves God out. And that's why worry is sinful. Because sin in its very essence is self. And to leave God out, to be independent of God, not to trust God, is sin. And if this is what worry really is, then I propose to you on the basis of the New Testament use of this word in its negative, that worry is sinful because it's self-oriented and because it leaves God out. It acts out of faith and with a lack of concern for God. Let me show you, if I can, these two aspects of worry. I get very nervous and concerned before I preach. The only consolation is that it used to be a lot worse. When I first started, I couldn't eat, I couldn't talk to my wife, I would be literally sick. Many times I've been sick between the prayer meeting before the service and arriving at the platform. And I have cramps, and I had just the worst time. Now, this really used to bother me, because I felt God had called me to do some of this type of work, and I knew I wasn't going to survive very long if this type of reaction continued. And you know, one day God really spoke to me about this. And I didn't realize how and what was really happening until this week I started trying to analyze this negative aspect of concern. And one day when I was praying before speaking, and I was really, the more I prayed about it, the more upset and worried and concerned I was getting, you know. God really spoke to me, and this is what he said. Are you more concerned about yourself or about the people that you're going to speak to? And I started analyzing my prayers before the times I had spoken. And I began to see, much to my shame, that many, many times before I spoke, my prayers were occupied with me, how I was going to do and how I was going to be able to produce and so on. Then, gradually, as the Lord gave me opportunities to speak and go on in the service of the Lord, this other aspect of worry began to develop. And I became very conscious. I don't think I've really learned it. I wonder sometimes if I'm ever really going to learn it. But I became very conscious that when a person does something for the Lord, they ought to really just be trusting in the Lord to come in and take his word and speak it through the speaker and bless hearts. Not me. I don't have to make the word of God a blessing to you. It's God making the word of God a blessing to you as I speak it. Gradually, that concept began to develop. And as I look back on it this week, I recognize that the very problem that I was facing as a young fella trying to do some service for the Lord was that I was worrying. And this worry was, in its essence, a selfish concern. And it was a concern because of a lack of trust in God. I don't think there has been a generation where a businessman has been called upon to face more pressure and more tension than our generation today. How is he going to cope with it? How do you men cope with this in your business? How do you handle it? Positively, we ought to be concerned. But when that concern becomes self-oriented, and when that concern leaves God out, concern becomes worry, and worry is sinful. As a parent, I can sympathize just slightly with many of you folks who have teenagers and all of us who have children, because we're living in an age when it is so desperately difficult to bring children up for God. And we ought to be concerned about our children. I don't think there's anything, frankly, that I ought to be more concerned about than bringing my children up in this day. We ought to be really concerned. Friends, you can't be too concerned about your children. But when that concern becomes self-oriented, so that your concern for your children is simply because of the fact that your children reflect you, and your reputation is at stake in your children, when that concern is self-oriented, and when that concern leaves God out, concern becomes worry. And that worry is sinful. There is, in this passage, a practice to avoid. And the practice to avoid, friends, is worry. Because worry is sinful. And it's sinful because it's self-oriented, and it's an evidence of a lack of confidence and trust in God. If that's the practice to avoid, then there's a procedure to follow in the rest of this particular verse. And let's look at it and see if we can see what Paul is advocating. It almost seems, doesn't it, in our generation and in our age, that it's impossible to avoid that practice of worry. Is it possible not to worry? How? Paul has a procedure here. It's rather a simple type of procedure. The procedure is simply the procedure of prayer. Someone has said that anxiety and prayer are as opposed to each other as fire and water. That's rather good, isn't it? One day Martin Luther came down from his upstairs study into his kitchen for breakfast, and the expression on his face told his wife the depths of concern and anxiety that were in his heart. These were in the critical days of the Reformation. And he began to sort of pour out his heart to his wife and just talk about the problems and the issues that were confronting him this day. And as he just sort of started pouring it out, his wife turned and said, "Martin, there's no use praying when you can worry." And it just struck him. There's no use praying when you can worry. The two are mutually exclusive. And Paul's antidote to worry is prayer. Notice how he describes the prayer. He says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication." I wonder why he says, "with thanksgiving." I've tried to do a lot of thinking on that phrase this week. With thanksgiving. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning, friends, that thanksgiving is in fact incompatible with the two concepts of worry. What I'm suggesting is this, that a thankful person is not really a selfish person. A person who's really thankful, and it just opens up his heart in real thankfulness and gratitude to God for what God has done and for what God has made him and what someday is going to be his. A thankful person is not really a self-centered person. Thankfulness, it not only is the antidote to selfishness, but it encourages the person to trust God. And when the Christian comes in prayer with thanksgiving, it fortifies his soul to trust God because he reflects upon all that God has done and all of his occasions for giving thanks. And as one reflects upon that, it cultivates
and it encourages confidence and trust in God, the very two ingredients that compose the negative side of this concern. He says, in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. That's the procedure, and it's a very simple procedure. Let's put it up here, shall we? Number one, on the very outside, it's prayer. And I think we ought to perhaps also put thanksgiving. He combines the both of them in this approach, this antidote, this procedure that the Christian is to follow. It's prayer with thanksgiving. Prayer with thanksgiving. That's the procedure that is advocated to us at this particular time. Now, I wonder why. What is there about prayer that is the antidote to worry? I'd like to suggest, friends, that it's basically this. That if prayer is not an expression of real trust in God, then it's not prayer. And if our prayer is a real trust in God, then do you know what it involves? It involves, in the words of the hymn writer, taking our burdens to the Lord and leaving them there. And that's the antidote to worry. It's taking our burdens to the Lord in prayer that is motivated by a real confidence and trust in Him, and having taken them, leaving them there. Now that's my problem, frankly. I don't have difficulty praying over my problem. I do it all the time. It's almost an instinctive reaction. My problem is leaving it there. My problem is coming and committing it to the Lord and leaving it with Him. I'm so inclined to pray about it and then to leave that moment of prayer and still carry the burden. And that is an expression of my lack of trust and confidence and commitment to Him. I remember a number of years ago, I was reading a commentary in 1 Peter. And when it came to chapter 5, the commentator gave an illustration that I thought was utterly ridiculous. He talked about an old farmer who was hitchhiking along a country road. And the farmer had a big haversack up on his shoulders there, and he was stooped over and he was burdened over with the weight of that pack. He was hitchhiking. Along came a horse and buggy, another old farmer. He stopped, and he picked up the hitchhiking farmer. And he got into the front of the buggy, and along they went. And they hadn't gone too far when the driver looked at his companion and saw that he was puffing and panting under the weight of the haversack. And so the driver suggested that what he do is throw that pack off and put it in the back of the wagon. Well, this old kindly farmer turned to his friend and said, "Oh, I wouldn't want to add to the burden of the horse. He's pulling me. I'll help him along by holding the haversack." And I thought, how stupid. What a foolish illustration. But you know what it illustrated? 1 Peter chapter 5, where the Apostle Peter says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He is caring for you." And the application was so appropriate to me, because it told me that because of His love, He is carrying my burden. He is carrying it. And I'm not going to help Him out on it at all by my carrying it. And the exhortation is to just come and to commit it to Him and to leave it with Him. That's what prayer is. It's a trust that brings me to a place of just bringing my burden and leaving it with Him. That's the procedure. And it's a very simple, but it's a very difficult procedure for a person to develop. A mother was laying in bed late at night. As a matter of fact, it was past midnight. She had heard the clock chime after the midnight hour. And her teenage son still wasn't in. Now, how do you get at that point? Because she didn't know where he was, didn't know what he was doing. She was a godly Christian mother. She did what I suppose few of us would really do. And she rolled out of her bed and knelt down beside her bed, and she started praying for Jim. Jim was a good friend of mine. We went through Bible school together. And I'll never forget the day that Jim and I were playing ping pong in one of the lounges, and we sat down and we started talking about how we had really got right with God in our life. And he told me about the night that had happened in his life. He'd been a Christian, but he had never really been going on for God. And this night he had gone out, and he was in his teenage years of rebellion. He came home late at night. And he came to the front door, and some of you fellows will remember these days, he took his shoes off. You know what that means? And he opened up the door very quietly, and he started sneaking in. And he's trying to sneak to his bedroom without his parents knowing when he had come in. He walked past his parents' bedroom. And as he walked past, the door was open just slightly, and he looked in. And he saw his mom on her knees beside her bed. And it broke him down. And he said he went to his bedroom that night, and that was when he got right with God. And frankly, friends, that speaks to me very, very personally as a parent. Because I'm concerned about my children, as you're concerned about your children, and as you're concerned about your job, and as we're concerned about so many things in this life, concern is not wrong. But when that concern becomes a selfish concern that leaves God out, it's sinful. And the concern that takes God into that concern is a concern that's demonstrated in a vital, practical prayer life where a godly businessman or a godly mom or dad come before him and take their burdens and they leave them with him. The product in Jim's life was that he got right with God. Today he's working with delinquent children in the city of Toronto with a court, and he's doing a fine work for God. But the product, I wonder what it was in the mother's heart. I don't really know, other than the fact that a certain product is promised to the person who, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, lets their request be made known unto God. What's the product? It's right at the end of our verse. Verse 7, rather. It says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is the peace that comes from God. It's only experienced by the person who has peace with God. This is a peace that comes from God. And notice what it says about that peace. It says, it passes all understanding. This might suggest that it's beyond our comprehension. It's so wonderful, it's so exhaustless, it passes our understanding. It might suggest that it is a peace that surpasses or that is superior or is more excellent to any plan that can be devised by human mind. Any plan that you make that brings a certain degree of peace into your life, the peace of God surpasses that peace. His is a surpassing peace. Now I want you to notice what that peace does. It says, that peace keeps your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. The word translated keeps is a very significant word to the Christians at Philippi because it can mean it stands as a sentry. Or it can mean it is a garrison. And you remember that's exactly what the city of Philippi was to the Roman Empire. It was on the frontiers, and it was a garrison against the barbarians to the north. It stood as a protector to the Roman Empire. And this is precisely what Paul says, the peace of God does to the heart and the mind of the Christian. And if this is so, then what we've got as we come to the conclusion here is the peace of God, which comes as a result of our prayer and thanksgiving, acting as a garrison to our heart, which is the place of our emotions, and our mind, where we make our decisions. God has provided something that will be the protector to the heart, where my emotions flow. He has provided something that will be a garrison, a sentry to my mind, where I make my decisions. And that sentry is the peace of God. I think it perhaps acts in these ways. It acts as the great preventative to the problems and the attack of the problems in my life. And I've got them just like the Philippians had them and just like you had them. But the thing that protects me from these things affecting my emotions and my decisions is the peace of God. More than that, because within me I have an inclination to react emotionally and intellectually, these things act as a preventative so that my mind and my emotions do not erupt. It's a preventative and it's a protector to the heart and the mind of the Christian. And that's the product that the Christian can expect. It keeps. It's the sentry. It's the guard of his emotions and of his decisions and the intellect of his life. Tell me this. How do you explain the fact that when David was being oppressed by enemies on every hand, and he stood absolutely alone out on the hillside that night, that he lay down on the ground, and he went to sleep, and he awoke the next morning? That's the story of Psalm 3. How do you account for it? By the preceding verse in the third psalm, where it says that David prayed. And he committed himself to God. Now, it doesn't talk about the peace, but that's the peace. As David just commits himself to God, the peace of God comes in, and it's a garrison to his emotions and to his intellect, so that David can go to sleep out on the hillside with the enemy hounding him for his life. How do you account for Job's response in the first two chapters? It's because his heart and his mind were garrisoned by the peace of God. How do you account for the Lord's response during his trial, during his scourging, during his crucifixion? Problems on every hand. How do you account for his response? He spoke not a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Minutes or hours before, he said, "My peace I give unto you." Here was a man who was confronted by the problems of life, who had a heart and a mind that was garrisoned by the peace of God. And it was garrisoned because just before, in his prayer life, he had committed it entirely to God. And also, there was nothing of selfishness in it. The practice to avoid is worry, because it's sinful. The procedure to follow is prayer, because it indicates our trust in him. And the product that you can expect, friends, is the peace of God. It will garrison your heart and your mind and enable you, in the midst of all of the problems of the Philippians and of your business life and in your home life and in your service to God and every other area, it will enable you to live as a man or a woman of God. It was Isaiah who said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee." Why? Because he trusteth in thee. May God help each one of us in the experiences of the 20th century, when it's so tough to live the Christian life. May God help us to experience the peace of God, his peace, which will be a garrison to our hearts and our minds. And friend, that is the product of a selfless trust in a living God. And that's demonstrated in the prayer life that we exercise. Let's bow and close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do want to thank thee that thou hast made provision for us to experience in our lives during difficult days like this something of thy grace, something of thy power, and something of the realities of the Christian life. We do want to just thank thee, Lord, that we're not left to handle all of these problems ourselves. We thank you that in the midst of the most difficult days, in the midst of the darkest night, in the midst of the most adverse circumstance, there the Christian can have the peace of God which passeth understanding. And oh God, we do pray this morning that for each of us, thou wilt convict us with the sinfulness of worry. And we pray that thou wilt instruct us, O God, in such a way that we might, in the days before us, respond to these situations by a trustful prayer in thee. Do bless thy word. We pray, Lord, that it might be really fruitful and profitable in our lives this week as we experience the Christian life. Now we commend thy word to thee in this service to follow. And during this day, God grant that it will be a day for thy glory and for the edification of thy people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.